Our Father, tonight we are those who have strayed and who have walked by sight and not by faith, and therefore we can identify with Jacob. And so what we need is a fresh taste of the power of your promises to sustain us in the midst of life's troubles and difficulties. And those promises culminate in him in whom all the promises of you are yes and amen, even Jesus our Lord. And so would you make him beautiful and believable to us this evening? That will only happen if you send the Spirit, and so we ask that he would be among us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 46, and I'll read verses 1 through 7, and then I'll skip around and announce where I'll be. This is God's word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him to Egypt. Skipping down to verses 28 and 29. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. In chapter 47, down to verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then down to verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. About 20 years ago, hard to imagine that, Rick Warren, who's a pastor out in California, wrote what's now, I think, the best-selling Christian book of all time, The Purpose-Driven Life. And it was very helpful to me right when I became a Christian. But I remember seeing an article a few years after that book came out from a magazine. I didn't read the article, full disclosure, but this sermon title is not original to me. The title of the article was The Promise-Driven Life. And I think what the author was getting at, if I were to guess what he was after in that title, was this: that God is more interested that we live by his promises than that we first and foremost discover our purpose. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with knowing. We know what the purpose is overall, to glorify him and enjoy him. But the focus of the Bible is different than our focus. It's not a pragmatic handbook. It's about promises, and that's what God wants to show us tonight. Now, last time we arrived at the center of Joseph's story, everything had rushed up to this point, and then everything in human history looks back to the center of this story, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then these last few chapters, when he's reunited with his father, that really carries us to the end of Genesis and sets the stage for Exodus, the major redemptive event of the Old Testament. And we come to another theme tonight that has massive ramifications for all the rest of Scripture: living by the promises of God while we're on our pilgrimage to heaven. And so what I want us to see from these chapters is that Joseph's reunion with Jacob shows us how to live our lives based on the promises of the gospel. Joseph's reunion with Jacob shows us how to live our lives based on the promises of the gospel. And we'll look at these texts under two headings. In chapter 46, we see faith sent with a promise. Faith sent with a promise. And then in chapter 47, faith sustained by the promise. Faith sustained by the promise. Back to chapter 46, Jacob sets out, and we remember when we looked before, his faith had faltered, and now it's come back to him, come back full circle. This is the first time God's met someone in a night vision like this in this story, and it also parallels somewhat the experience his father Isaac had. And there's two commands that God comes to Jacob with in this vision in verse 3. First thing he says to him is that he's his God, the God of his father, the one he's known, the one he's served. And right alongside that, I am God, he says. Hasn't used the covenant name yet. He'll get there. But he uses this name God and he says, do not fear. Now, why would Jacob be afraid? The man who'd wrestled with God, the man who knew him intimately. Put yourself in his place and remember that this text is about real people in real time. And as I mentioned last time, we don't know really anything about worldwide famine like they were experiencing. Now imagine being 130 years old and being told you need to pack up and leave everything and go down to Egypt. And by the way, when your dad had told you about God meeting with him, as Isaac surely had, and Isaac coming to Jacob and saying, there was this time God met me at Beersheba. Let me tell you about it. And the thing that he said, I remember God telling me so clearly, Jacob, was don't go down to Egypt. Whatever else you do, don't go down to Egypt. That's what God said in chapter 26, verse 2 to Isaac. And here Abraham's being told, go down to Egypt. We'll come back to that in a second. But first he says, don't be afraid. And here's the principle for all of us here tonight. Every single person here is going to be asked to take a step in faith in some way, and often many times over the course of our lives. And you will either be paralyzed by fear or catalyzed by faith, and you will have to make that decision. Every one of us will face what Jacob faced, and what we have to remember is that God's promises are always greater than our fears. And fear has a blinding effect upon us, doesn't it? Has a paralyzing and a blinding effect, a myopic effect, a focusing in the wrong way effect, where it takes our eyes off the God of the promise and the promises themselves and focuses us on what's right in front of us. How easy that would have been for Jacob, wouldn't it? What do you mean, don't be afraid, God? There's no food. This is hostile territory. My sons have already met this guy who's the second in command, who has threatened to imprison and enslave them twice already. What do you mean, don't be afraid? You and I will have those experiences. Jacob's life is very much a pattern for the life of faith, where God says, here's something that is counterintuitive. Don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Then he says to him, go. Go down to Egypt. And this tells us something else about God's dealings with us. They're counterintuitive at times. Now, Jacob had the benefit we don't have. He had God speaking to him directly, just like Isaac did. But what we have is the same thing in our lives in terms of God speaking to us through his word and saying for us to do things that seem counterintuitive, like not being afraid, like stepping out in faith, answering the call of God on your life. For some of you, that may be missions. For some of you, that may be letting go of cherished grandchildren and children to go answer the call to missions. For some of us, that's going to be reaching out to someone who's not like us. That's scary. This church will celebrate 225 years this spring. I want you to stop and think about 2.25 centuries of God preserving this church. Do you realize that does not happen often? And this church's past has things that are not good. And we need to know that. We're a family here, and all of us have that in our family past, don't we? And one of the things that God is, I'm convinced he's going to do this, and is already doing it, under the leadership of the men who have served in this church, particularly the last 15 years. And one of the things he's calling us to do and step out in faith is going outside of the walls of this place. And it's going to be scary. And he says, go. Gone are the days, my friends. Gone are the days when we can expect this place to fill up year after year. We all realize that, right? This isn't just a prophecy of doom. This is every single statistical category that people are not coming to places like First Perez. And here's the question for us. When we're called to go, when it's uncomfortable, when we have to reach out to people that may not look like us, may not smell like us, may not dress like us, will we go? Will we go when God calls us to do hard things in our own lives? And will we go knowing that we have him with us? And that's the only way that you cannot be paralyzed by fear. This is how Jacob's faith was catalyzed. When God says to him, go, don't be afraid, I will be with you. And that is a promise that runs all through the Old Testament, to Moses, to Joshua, to David. And then it culminates in what we're celebrating this season. That's why our header verse is from Matthew. Matthew 1:23. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And have you ever noticed how Matthew's gospel is really centered around three God with us statements at strategic points? Matthew 1, Matthew 18, Matthew 28. Matthew 1, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 18, whether two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with you. Matthew 28, 20, go into all the ends of the earth, behold, I am with you until the end of the age. And how does the Bible end, my friends? It begins and ends the same way. It begins with the God of promise dwelling with his people in the garden. And it begins and it ends, rather, with paradise not just restored, but made better. And God with us. And there's no need of a light, of a temple, of a sun, of a moon, of anything else anymore, because he himself is with us in a way that it was never possible before. And so contained in this little promise to Jacob, in this vision in a land thousands of miles from here, thousands of years ago, is a promise that really encompasses world history. I will be with you. That's the only way that you can be catalyzed in faith and not paralyzed by fear, if you know that God is with you. And then he says to Jacob, go, I'll be with you. I love this part right there in verse 5, or verse 4 rather, I will bring you up again. Now, I want you to think about Jacob thinking about that promise on his deathbed, which we'll come to in a few chapters. Did he go back when he died or before he died? No. And this takes us really back to Genesis 15, which Abraham had the promise given to him there that, again, Jacob had heard about. When God had said to Abraham, do you see this land? It's going to be your descendants. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And all of that must have seemed so strange to Abraham. And here again, God is saying, I will be faithful. And I will do it in a way you do not expect. I will use 400 years of growing enslavement, of growing tyranny of Egypt. And then I will use, even when my people are exiled, this promise eventually will come to pass, and Jacob never saw it. And Joseph never saw the fulfillment of it. And Old Testament Israel has never seen the fulfillment of it. The promise to Jacob here was, there will come a day of resurrection and return. And that is so helpful for us, because it reminds us, and what God is saying to Jacob is true for all of us. Our lives are meant to be oriented towards the future, not the present. That's why God gave him this promise, I'll bring you back, to say, you're getting ready to go and enjoy a blessing at the end of your life. That's what he says, Joseph will close your eyes. That was a sacred tradition in this culture. For Joseph, for this birth order son to close the eyes of the father, they would gently do this after the father had died. And so he's saying, I'm going to bless you. But don't get lost in the blessings and lose sight of the promise. I'm going to bring you back, and it's going to be better. So in a seed form here is all of Old Testament and New Testament revelation, all of God's dealings with his people. And chapter 46 has this genealogy, 70 people, the number of completeness. It's a device Moses uses to say to us that everyone who God had promised to preserve was there, all the remnant. God was keeping his promises to keep that remnant alive. And isn't it amazing there that at the end of 46, the man who started all of this mess is the one who reunites Joseph and Jacob, Judah. The one who had gotten them into this miserable hole is the one whom God uses to reunite them. And the most touching and human of scenes in verse 29, he fell and wept on his father's neck. Again, don't skip over that too fast and make this just about principles for life. These are real people in space-time history. And if you've got someone like a Jacob in your life, it might not be your dad. You may have a really hard relationship with your father. You might not even know your father. But there's somebody in your life who, if you've been parted from that person for 2 decades, you'd fall on their neck and weep. And weep. And that's exactly what happens here. Well, in 47, we see faith sustained by the promise. And as they move to Goshen, they come in, and Joseph instructs them on how to meet Pharaoh. And we have this meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh. And before we get there, I need to address something that may throw you off, because up until this point, Joseph is bartering with the people of the land, and they keep going further and further into his debt. And some people are like, did Joseph take advantage of a starving nation? The answer is no, because if you would skip down to verse 25, they say to him, you have saved our lives. So they're thanking him for essentially making them indentured servants. Why is that? Well, the normal interest rate during times of famine in the ancient Near East was about 40%. Joseph charges half of that. They knew that. They knew he's being merciful to them. And that's why he says, you've saved our lives. And once again, it shows that God is keeping his promise, because he told Abraham, anyone who blesses you, I will bless. And Pharaoh had blessed Jacob's household through Joseph by exalting him to this position. And every original reader of this text would go, yes, God kept his promises to Abraham. God blessed Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt through Joseph because he'd made that promise to Abraham. And then this meeting between Pharaoh and Jacob, and it is bookended by these two phrases, verses 7 and verses 10. Verse 7 and verse 10 of 47, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Again, Genesis 12:3 in miniature. Those who bless you, I will bless. And that's why Jacob could bless Pharaoh. But then he describes his life. Look at verse 9 there again. The days of the years of my sojourning, hang on to that term, are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life. My sojourning, that word there in the original carries so much freight and has such an influence in the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The Christian life, as John Bunyan well understood and hence titled his masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress, or a sojourn or a pilgrimage. It's future-oriented. And it's future-oriented because few and evil. That's what's promised to us in this world. Jacob's life verse was not the verse that's so often misused today under every professional football player's eyes from Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a marvelous promise that's misused. It's not to make you, by the way, that promise is not so you'll get touchdowns and hit longer drives and shoot more baskets. Everybody clear on that, okay? That's not the purpose of it. If Jacob had a life verse, do you know what I think it would be? John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Few and evil. And looked at from one perspective, that could make you a really pessimistic person. But you'd be realistic, wouldn't you? If you described your own life that way. If you look out at the bright promise of these little children who come forward each week. And as you get a little bit older, you begin to realize that what awaits them is few and evil. And Jacob had every kind of earthly blessing, friends. He was wealthy, family, and yet so much strife in that family, so many problems. And again, one perspective would make everybody in here a pessimist. But you see, Jacob serves a larger purpose here than just describing his own life or describing what we can expect. He's pointing us to Jesus. What were the Savior's days, my friends? Few and evil, misunderstood by those closest to him, reviled by those who should have loved him, crucified by those who he came to open the way to salvation for. Few and evil. And when Jacob says this, he's describing what Jesus would fulfill, and he's also saying to all of us, adjust your expectations. That's really hard to hear in 21st century America. For a lot of us, it doesn't seem like our days are few and evil. And that's why when we're shocked by tragedy, because we're so immune to it. People have worshiped in this building who have had tragedies that we can't even fathom. When this building was built in 1853, the people who came into the very places where you sit right now could expect half their kids to die before they were 10 years old. They themselves could not expect to live much beyond 40. And they sang the praises of Zion in this place. Why? This is why when tragedy strikes, it's so good to have lived in older writings. Because when your kids died from persecution and you could only expect to live 4 decades, you didn't write books with the title The Purpose-Driven Life. You wrote books like The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And that's what Jacob understood, and that's where he's orienting us here tonight. Finally, the last thing that Jacob says here, he says, don't bury me in Egypt. Why would he say that? This hand under the thigh ceremony, it seems very strange to us. He's impressing upon Joseph the solemnity of what's happening here, saying, I will not be distracted, as one commentator put it, by being in Goshen, the best of the land. As an interesting aside, Goshen is ideally located for the Exodus. So some 400 years before the event, God has set up the people outside of Egypt to keep them as their own nation to prepare them for something 400 years in the future. And Jacob asking Joseph to make him swear to not bury him in Egypt is the confession of faith that says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's what Jacob is confessing here. This world is not my home. This land, with all the blessing, is not my home. I don't want to be distracted by this world when my life is oriented in a resurrection shape. That's what he's saying when he says, don't bury me in Egypt. And Joseph will say the same thing. When you leave, take my bones, is what he'll say. And what God is hammering home to us is that the life of faith is a life that looks beyond the present to the promises, and the promises center on the one who is the resurrection and the life everlasting, even Jesus. That's where he's pointing us. That's where he's orienting all of our hope. And therefore, as we finish looking at this text tonight, I want to say two things by way of application. What does all this mean for Monday? Busy week. Christmas coming up. Might be a really, really sad time for some of you. Might be a really hard season. And if this part of your life isn't, if maybe you're having off to a great family Christmas, we pray that for everybody. But if you don't have hardship right now, be assured that few and evil will be coming your way too. And the only way you make it is two things that God shows us about Jesus in this text. He leads us on our journey, and he feeds us on our journey. He is God with us. He is the one leading us. And here's what you need to ask yourself, and what I need to ask myself. How would the biggest problem, the toughest circumstance, and the greatest difficulty in my life look if I stopped and remembered that I have a more sure word than Jacob had from God speaking to him from heaven, because I live on the other side of the cross? Think about that. That's what the Apostle Peter says. He says, we have this word made more sure than, he says, than even me being there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And that's for everybody here. More sure. How would that circumstance, that difficulty, that trial look, my friends, if you remembered, if I remembered that he's with us? I will never leave you or forsake you. He echoes the words of Yahweh in the Old Testament and quotes them as his own to us. In this world, you will have trouble. That's where you could stop and be a pessimist. But here's the reason no Christian can ever be a cynic or a pessimist. Be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. Jacob's days were few and evil. Joseph's days were few and evil. Jesus' days were few and evil, so that ours would be long and bright. That's what you have to look forward to. That's what he's leading you through right now. And he says to you, oh dear child of God, put your hand in mine when it's the darkest. We're all going to have to do that. I don't know what your darkness is going to be. I don't know what mine's going to be. There will come a time when the lights go out. And the only thing you'll have to light your path is exactly what David had when he wrote Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that word of promise focuses on the one who's leading us. Where's your faith faltered? Like Jacob's had. Like mine does, like all of ours does. Where has it faltered? What has become more believable in your life than the promises of God? Maybe it's the promises that sugar makes this time of year. You know, being a pastor in the South in the holiday season, just make sure you own a treadmill. That's all I'm saying. Where is it? What? Maybe it's sugar that's promising to you. Maybe it's caffeine. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's a relationship. Something is grabbing our attention saying, this is more believable than the promises of God. What is it? And Jesus says, look to me, not to that. Let me lead you through it. I've got a better place for you. And as he leads, he feeds. Isn't that what Joseph did here for the ancient world? Fed them? What did Jesus do? It's one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's when he brings them into the wilderness. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day? And I would have loved to have been there that day and gone home with the little boy whose lunch Jesus had made feed about 10,000 people. You imagine his mother packing the loaves and fishes that morning? I know you're running off with your siblings to hear this crazy itinerant preacher, she may have said. Don't forget to take something to eat. And little did she know that those pickled fish, that bread, would be used by the Messiah to teach a lesson to everybody here and everybody there. A lesson which was first taught by Joseph and Jacob, and that is our God will lead us and he will feed us. And if you're hungry tonight, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And all of us are hungry, aren't we? I have a dear friend who writes hymns, and he sent me a new tune to the hymn we just sung. And we talked about that verse, and ye beneath life's crushing loads, few and evil, crushing loads. We're hungry. We're weary. And what he says to us is stop and rest and eat. Feed on me, Jesus says. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and that's not talking about some kind of mystical transformation as is blasphemously taught by the Church of Rome. That's not what it's talking about. He's saying, believe in me. Feast on me. Don't feast on the empty promises of sin, Satan, and the world. Feed on me. Feed on the promises that point to me. As I was thinking about this passage this week, one of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia books by C.S. Lewis is when he speaks to Jill, who's on her way to rescue the prince in the silver chair. If you're familiar with the books, this scene is just phenomenal for how it shows Lewis's Christian faith. Here's what Aslan says to her on the mountain. First, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. He's quoting from Scripture there. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. That is why it is so important to know the signs by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. And if you and I were to go to Jacob as he lay here, speaking and making his son, who he was just reunited with, promise that he would take him out of Egypt. Don't bury me here. Do you know what I think he'd say to us? Remember the promises. Don't pay any attention to the appearances. Remember the promises. Nothing else matters. Let's pray. Father, we're going to walk right out of here and forget, so help us remember. Thank you for a Savior who loves forgetful people like us. Bless us in Him this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.